We humans are a hard-headed lot. We really love bad ideas. I mean, look around us. I mean, you don't have to get very far out of Westminster to realize we love bad ideas. And the question really is, whether that's as a nation or individuals or however that may be, the question is, what does it take to get through to us? How bad do things have to get before we realize how bad they are? Again, we humans are hard-headed, and we're often a little hard-hearted, sometimes a lot. And we like to think that we have things sorted, particularly if we're on following a bad idea of our own creation. We really love to think we have things sorted. In fact, and we don't like the idea that we don't, and we're way less keen on being confronted with it. I mean, the whole idea is, of course I'm doing what is best. I wouldn't do it if it wasn't best. And even when things are obviously not working, we're really great at justifying our actions and our attitudes. We may even be willing to fight to maintain that which is clearly not working, and fight those trying to help us. We find ourselves fighting those who love us in order to follow something or someone who is destroying us. We're looking at Genesis 38 today, 38th chapter of Genesis, in a kind of a curious, a little bit of a side detour from the story of Joseph, but it's very important, and we'll see why. And last time when we left the brothers in Genesis 37, the sons of Jacob, they had just sold Joseph to Midianite traders. This was, of course, after they decided not to kill him or just leave him in a cistern to die. But their aim was to be rid of Joseph, and they believe that they've succeeded in that. So Joseph is on his way down to Egypt, and we'll pick up his story next time. In the meantime, we're going to look at how things are going for Judah. And we're going to find that Judah is himself enduring a bit of a downward spiral. And again, we have another of those stories that fits better in Judges than it does in Genesis. Join me, chapter 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. When Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah, he took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for the example that you've given us, for the lesson you've given us, for the truth that we have in your word, in each word, in each phrase, in each paragraph, Lord. Even the bits that are tough, even the bits we don't think we understand, we thank you that we have your truth, and we have the only sense of reality or good found anywhere here in your word, and we thank you for that. Help us to see it, and help us to learn from it today. Amen. So, after the sale of Joseph to the Midianites, Judah separates from the family, and we're not told why. It is possible, I think maybe even likely, that the reality of what they have all done at Judah's suggestion, at his leading, is hitting home. Perhaps Judah faces not to face his father's grief that will continue on for years, a grief that Judah helped bring about. Now that this thing is done and there's no undoing it, at least as far as they know, the permanence of it all is beginning to haunt them. And we will see this. This is not just me making this up. We will see that when they return to Egypt, or when they are reunited in Egypt, rather, with Joseph, and they reflect back on this time. Now, this What Judah is thinking is all speculation at this point, is Moses doesn't really elaborate on the reason for separating from his family. We do see that this move is quite symptomatically of Judah's drift away from the Lord and away from the promise. This curious diversion from the Judah account is from the Joseph account is actually parallel to what's going on with Joseph. So what we talk about next week with Joseph is going on roughly the same time as what we have here. But it is placed here, largely because there isn't a better place to put it, and also that we note the means by which the promise moves forward. Now, if you thought the promise took some strange and unexpected turns before, get some popcorn and sit back, because it gets interesting here. Yes, we recently began the Joseph narrative, and we're taking a bit of a pause because we will realize that the promise now goes forward through the lives of not one, but two men. And we will note the great contribution that Joseph makes to this in the weeks ahead, the reason we really like Joseph and all of that. We will admire his righteousness and his faithfulness in one trial after another. We really wish we could be a lot more like Joseph. I know I do. But the promise itself, as it goes generation to generation, will actually move forward through the offspring, not of Joseph, but of Judah. The problem is, at this point, Judah is not ready for that. He's not even close, as we will see. So we find Judah now separated from his family, and he has taken a Canaanite woman for a wife. He's got a friend named Hirah, an Adullamite. We don't know anything more about him other than he sort of becomes his personal assistant to some degree. And we remember that Judah's father, that neither his father nor his grandfather, we're talking about Isaac and Jacob in this respect, were to take local wives from the Canaanites, but that's what Judah does here. Now, we're not given any judgment as to whether that was the right or the wrong thing to do. We're just left to see what happens. Curiously, we never know her name, only that she is the daughter of some bloke named Shua, who we also know nothing more about. And Judah and his wife, Mrs. Judah, I guess we can call her that, they produced three children. Onan, and Shelah. And this all takes place in a place called Chesib. This is one of the many place names that is sadly lost to history. We don't really know where it is. It is believed that Chesib is located in an area that will later be known as Judah in southern Israel. But again, this is largely speculation. Join me in verse 6, if you will. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And he did what was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house until Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now, admittedly, what we have here is one of the more sordid accounts in the Bible. And there are a few, to be honest. And it begins simply enough with Judah choosing a wife for his firstborn, She is named, and her name is Tamar. And one of two famous Tamars in the Bible, you remember a couple of years ago when we went through Samuel, we came across the other Tamar. This Tamar today predates her by nearly 1,000 years, and her name remains important today. This is the Tamar that we find in Matthew and Luke's genealogy of Jesus. She is in the direct line of Messiah. But if we were to see Tamar and Judah as we find them here in this moment, we would never believe it. That's why it doesn't rely on how we see things. So it appears that Tamar and were not married long when dies. And they could still well have been teenagers at this time. They married quite young. But they are childless and without an heir. And dies to some dies due to some evil on his part. And interestingly, we're not told what that is. We know nothing about what his evil was. But it's bad. It's really bad. Bad enough for the Lord to take him. And we see something really quite rare here. These are occasions when the Lord actually intervenes and ends someone's life for their sin. Now, this is contrary to what our smug atheist friends like to believe, that he's just zapping people left and right for violations. That's not the grace and mercy that we know about the Lord. But the Lord very rarely strikes people down, as it were. And straight away, there's a problem in Judah's family. His firstborn, his heir, is dead and without an heir himself. And this was at a time when life expectancy was low. Old people were in their 40s. Most people died in the 30s and 40s. Infant mortality was shockingly high. And so many cultures, including what will in the future be known as Judaism, had the institution of what we know as levirate marriage, where if a man dies childless, the next eldest brother was to take the widow as his wife. And the ultimate purpose was to produce an heir and maintain the family line, maintain the family name, to keep the inheritance thing all sorted and this and that and the other, leadership of the family, all of that. And the children produced were considered to be children of the deceased brother and would inherit accordingly. And yes, this all sounds very strange to us, and it was not without its problems, as we will see here. Now that is dead, Judah commands his next son, Onan, to go and perform the duty of a brother-in-law. The lever is a Latin word for brother-in-law, and it's where we get the term leveret, as in leveret marriage. But Onan, he's not the most righteous character either. And now, much has been made of his actions here. Most of them missed the point. Actions that also saw him put to death by the Lord. So, what are we to make of this? Our Catholic friends are concerned by the act itself, taking a very works-based approach to the issue. Now, this is seen in two ways. First is in deliberate actions taken to prevent a pregnancy. Engaging in intercourse for the sake of intercourse, but attempting to avoid the results. We thought that was a new thing. It's been going on since forever. The other issue, the second issue, is the idea of sexual self-gratification. That's the most diplomatic way I can put it. And even outside of Catholicism, there are those who believe that this sort of self-gratification is a sin in itself. Now, we're not going to go into that this morning, because Moses makes no judgment on that here. That's because it's not what we have here. It's not the issue we're dealing with here. This is a matter of intercourse between two people. You didn't think this was the conversation you were going to have in church this morning, did you? The problem with these two approaches to this is that they are concerned, once again, with the what and not the why. What Onan did is not the biggest issue, but why he did it. He was concerned that it was going to threaten his inheritance. We see in verse 9 that as long as remains childless, Onan receives the inheritance. He receives the blessing as the firstborn. So to produce a child with Tamar hurts himself financially. And in standing with the family, in the terms of the future leadership of the family. And even that isn't the biggest problem. You see, Onan is quite happy to let everyone else think he's doing the right thing. And he indulges himself at the expense of Tamar and the family as a whole in the process. all the while attempting to maintain the image of a fellow who's doing the right thing by his late brother. And this didn't happen just once, but each time Onan went into Tamar. Now, we don't know how the Lord specifically felt about the act, but Onan's pride and selfishness and deceit that drew him in. Now, in the end, Judah has now two dead sons, still no heirs from either one of them. And this is the point where we peer into a bit into Judah's heart and his role as a father. Not that he's had necessarily the best role models himself. If you remember, his father and his grandfather also had their issues. But he seems relatively unconcerned about the sins of Ur, which must have been far too severe to miss. And if he was aware of Onan's sin, he appears equally unconcerned. So we have two out of three of Judah's sons are dead due to their sinfulness. What we don't have is Judah giving any consideration to his role in all this as a father, as a leader of his family. Now, that's not a big surprise when we consider Judah to this point in the account. And we see his way of looking at the world, if you will, passed on to his sons, like the old phrase goes, like father, like son. And so when it comes to giving his third son, Shelah, to Tamar, Judah hesitates. In fact, he even lies about it. He tells Tamar that he will give her Shelah when Shelah is older, although we really don't know how old he is right now. So for now, why don't you just go away? Why don't you return to your father's house and wait for Shelah? But Judah has no intention, no real intention of giving Shelah to her in Leveret or any other marriage. Because Judah is concerned that Tamar is the reason his sons are dying. Self-delusion isn't a new idea either. Look at verse 12 with me, if you would. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away. Taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So Judah's wife, Mrs. Judah, because we still don't know her name, she's died. And he enters into a period of mourning for her, as they did. These periods could often be quite long. And the period of mourning ended just about the time that his sheep were due to be sheared. And this is more important than it appears on the surface, more important than we understand in 2025. Sheep shearing was a really big event, particularly if you had a lot of them, and we get the impression he did. It was a time of feasting and a generally very joyous occasion. So Judah's participation in this signals the end of his mourning period for whatever his wife's name was. So Tamar reckons that this is also the time to force Judah's hand in regard to an offspring. By now, Shelah has come of age, and Judah has not given him to Tamar. And she has worked out now that Judah never had any intention to do so. And she's not getting any younger. Tamar's solution to the dilemma is, frankly, as creative as it is distasteful and deceitful. She puts off her wedding garments and fashions herself as a prostitute. It says here that she put on a veil, which is kind of interesting. We'll see here in a minute, it gets a little confusing. just your basic prostitute, whatever that means, at the time did not wear veils. But the cult prostitutes did. Now, why they made that distinction, I don't know, but that's what happened. So we'll see that as the language gets a little interesting later on. But for the moment, she has made it very clear that she is a prostitute, at least in terms of appearance. And she places herself along the route that Judah would take to the sheep shearing on his way to Timnah. And Tamar rightly calculates that she could entice Judah to do the things that men do with prostitutes. And while all whilst keeping her identity hidden from Judah by means of a veil, again, as we were talking earlier. There is, of course, the payment aspect that must be sorted before this goes any further. Judah agrees to give her a young goat, which apparently was quite a high price for the time. But of course, Judah doesn't have a goat with it. And the deal is off unless the payment is guaranteed. And Judah, rather than saying, okay, yeah, maybe this wasn't a great idea anyway, said, no, we'll get this sorted. So Tamar demands that Judah give her his signet or seal, as your translations may call it, and his cord and his staff. These are all very individual items that are marked in such a way that would be clearly identified as his and his alone. And this will be important. Tamar was counting on that. So with payment secured, the thing happened that men do with prostitutes. And the other thing that happened is Tamar becomes pregnant by Judah. Now, all of this seems extremely untoward to us in the 21st century, but this too was part of levirate marriage, not the prostitution part. But in ancient Near East cultures, they allowed for the father-in-law to produce the heir if there were no sons left. Obviously, we have a problem because there is a son left. Now, that part, the father-in-law bit, was not included in later Judaism. That was a distinction they made. But that's still some 400 years in the future. Still, considering that there was another son, the prostitution and the deceit all make this a pretty deplorable situation. And now, with her goal achieved, Tamar puts off her clothes, puts her mourning clothes back on, and returns to her father's house. Verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute that was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent a young goat, and you did not find her." So Judah sends payment for his recent liaison with Tamar, and he sends it by way of Hirah, again, his friend. And we might have expected Judah to renege on this deal with what we know of his character at this point. But of course, Tamar has some really important things, some really important kit that are identifying items, and he really desires to retrieve them. Still, he doesn't go himself. He sends Hirah, the Adullamite, as I mentioned earlier. But Hirah does not find her. Now, we're privy as to why that is, but he is not. And so he engages in a search, and he inquires of the locals about the cult prostitute. Now, we've entered that into the language that was there recently. And they inform him, quite frankly, there's been no such cult prostitute here at all. And so Hira reports this back to Judah. Judah prefers not to press the matter for risk that it may cause him embarrassment in the end. Now, there's a bit of foreshadowing for you. Let's look at verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, By the man whom these things belong, I am pregnant. And he said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. So as it happens, in about 3 months' time, well, biology takes its place, takes its course, and Tamar is becoming, obviously, pregnant. Now, let's consider her situation for just a moment. She is betrothed to Shelah and has been for quite some time at this point, but like her future descendant Mary, betrothed is not fully married. Not in the we're going to have kids department. And this is quite a scandalous situation. By the way, she's also not betrothed to Judah. But in the end of the day, this is a situation that is punishable by death and will be included in the Mosaic law to come later, which is normally punishable by stoning. Here, they talk about fire. We're not really sure why. Well, Judah is outraged by this news, by this immorality, by this embarrassment this woman has brought to their family and to him. And he demands that she be brought out and burned for her immorality and this disgrace. Now, this would have caused quite a stir, and no doubt would have drawn a great crowd. Everybody loves a scandalous story and a public execution. All you have to do is take one tour of the Tower of London, and you know that. This is just the situation that Tamar needed to save both her life and to reveal Judah's role in all this. We must not forget this wasn't limited to fathering a child, but in failing to give Shelah to Tamar in marriage, in full and proper marriage. And as a crowd gathered, the tension is building, this thing's about to go down. She revealed that the father of the child was the owner of the signet and the cord and the staff. And it's not clear if Judah was actually present at this moment, but it's very possible, quite even likely, that he was. And we have here the critical moment in Judah's life. And I want us to slow down for just a second here to think about what's going on for Judah at this moment. This is the moment everything begins to change for him, where he is confronted publicly and undeniably with the person he has become and what he has done. And Judah makes his great confession for all to hear that Tamar was more righteous than he. Which, despite all that has happened and Tamar's role in it, is true. At the heart of all this is Judah's sin. And we get the sense that he has been numb to his sin for some time, only now having to deal with the weight of it all. From leading his brothers to sell Joseph, to raising unfaithful son, to his failure to provide a wife for Tamar, engaging in prostitution and impregnating his betrothed brother-in-law, or daughter-in-law. And now it's all out in the open. Judah is forced to deal with his sin and its effect. All from a member of the family of the promise, which seems such a distant memory right now. This is a turning point for Judah. And curiously enough, it's at this point we're going to leave him for a few chapters. We won't encounter Judah again until chapter 43, but when we do so, we will find a very, very different man, reunited with the family of promise. Verse 27. When the time for her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So another 6 months on, Tamar gives birth to Judah's twin sons, Perez and Zerah. And we have yet another story of one son who should have been the firstborn, who was not. This time it's not the result of shenanigans on the part of the parents, but a curious twist during childbirth. And the midwife, I don't know, maybe she knows his family, was keen to make sure she identified the firstborn by tying a thread on the hand of Zerah. But in what must have been an incredibly peculiar birth, he draws back his hand and his brother comes out first. And his name is Perez, which means breach in Hebrew. And he too is in the line of the descendants who will eventually culminate with Jesus. As we read through Genesis, chapter 38 seems a really strange interruption in the story. I mean, we're talking about Joseph. We were just talking about Joseph last week, and we will spend the rest of the book talking largely about Joseph. So what's up with placing this truly unflattering account of Judah here? Apart, that is, from being another one of those you wouldn't make this up stories. See, we are witnessing the Lord, as he does so often, playing the long game here, as he often does in our lives. And that's what he's doing here. We encounter Judah in a long, unwavering, downward spiral away from the promise. So much so that he has become numb to it all. And he seems completely unconcerned with his sin. He seems generally unconcerned about anyone else either, apart perhaps from his wife who still has no name. And notice what the Lord does about it here. Nothing. Nothing is recorded anyway. Yes, he intervenes in the life of Ur and Onan, deals with them for their unrighteousness, for their wickedness, but in regards to what Judah is doing, nothing. The Lord doesn't speak in this account, either through directly or through anyone else, but don't think for a moment that he is unconcerned by what is happening here. He has known from before the beginning of time what he plans to do through Judah. Obviously, Judah doesn't have a clue of it at this point. And we see that in his actions, in his attitude. And the Lord is simply going to let Judah continue his downward slide until he can go no further. A great many people have come to realize their need for a Savior, for Jesus Christ, only when they have reached rock bottom. This is where we find Judah today. Judah's become quite callous to his sin, as we find happens to us all. We see this as he sinks deeper and deeper into his self-indulgent lifestyle and a view of his world until one day it all comes undone and there's no denying it anymore. Now, in Judah's case, this took a public humiliation to bring this all about. Now, you'd be forgiven if you missed that part. Moses records it very matter-of-factly. But not only was Judah presented with the result of years of sin, he learned of it with everybody else. Some of us are hard-headed enough that that's exactly what it takes. And the Lord will allow it. By the next time we hear from Judah, we are going to see a very, very, very different man. And the transition for him begins right here with his somewhat uncharacteristic confession. When Judah says that Tamar is more righteous, it's not to say that Tamar is righteous. Not even close. Her part in all this are not the actions or attitude of a particularly righteous or faithful woman, which is likely why we never hear from her again, apart from her inclusion in the genealogies. But at this moment in Judah's life, she is conducting herself in a more righteous manner, if we're comparing, if only slightly. And that's really saying something. The Judah is found to be even less admirable than Tamar. Now Moses includes this for us here, not simply to compare the two, not simply to compare Judah and Tamar, not to fall into the trap that so many do of comparing sins, comparing lifestyles, say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, I'm not as bad as Judah, I'm not as bad as Tamar, I'm not Hitler. Must be doing something right. But it is the moment when Judah finally realizes just how far he is from righteousness, just how far he is from the promise and the Lord. Judah has come to a critical point in his life, arguably the most critical point in his life. He comes face to face with his sin, realizes that he is a sinful man, And at this point, he begins his turn to the Lord. Now, we're not told much about that turn. We're not told anything about what happens to him over the next several years until he sees Joseph again. We will only learn the result of this those many years later when he does reunite with Joseph, when he does again lead his brothers, but leads them by righteous example, even to the point of offering himself to spare his brother Benjamin. This critical point in Judah's life is the same critical point that we came to before we turned to Jesus. Jesus, his grace and his mercy and his sacrifice were of no value to us until we accepted the reality of our situation. There are people all over the world. Billions of people have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And for other billions of them, it means nothing. The good news of Jesus Christ has no meaning until we first deal with the bad news of who we are. We are not inherently good people, as we so often like to think. A world disproves this nonsense every day. We look around and we see the needless pain and the suffering all around us. I'm not talking about places like Ukraine and Gaza. There's plenty of pain and there's plenty of suffering there, but I'm talking about our own country and our own neighborhoods. We see the destructive ideas that so many around us embrace, and so many others endorse those ideas, all hoping this idea of being a good person will sort it all in the end, whatever that means. There are millions, billions perhaps, of lives on the same path as Judas, spiraling out of control and getting worse every day. We know some of them. Some of them could be here this morning. Some of them will walk in here on any given Sunday, seeking an answer to this downward spiral, but so often seeking an answer apart from the one that will do any good, hoping that we are good enough, whatever that is. So many think that they have no need of Jesus because they haven't got to the point where Judah is this morning. Not so much in his sin, in the actual events of what he has done, but the fact that he is a sinful man. They don't know Jesus because they have not come to this critical point in the process, realizing that we are sinners and sin is the cause of our problems. It's not money. It's not relationships. It's not our jobs. It's not even Keir Starmer or Nigel Farage. And perhaps the hardest bit of all is to accept that we can't do a thing about it. We can never be good enough. That we need the help. That we need help, and that help is found in Jesus Christ alone. That we actually need to be saved from ourselves. Just like we once did, we only realize our need for Christ when we realize that we can do nothing about our sin nature. When we realize that we were never the answer. That our attempts to be the answer only ever made things worse. And then, of course, we finally surrender to Jesus. And we find peace as we have never before known it. Rest as we have never before imagined it. To find purpose as we had never before dreamed. And to live as we have never before thought possible. All whilst the world around us continues to crumble and congratulates itself in the process. We can reject the Lord. And he'll respect that. If you want, Jesus will leave you alone, so to speak. If you think that Judah was making the better choices here, he'll let you follow that. If you think that selling your brother, raising despicable sins, visiting prostitutes, fathering a child by your daughter-in-law sounds like a good idea to you, you've got that choice. And you can enjoy all the problems that go along with it. But make no mistake about how all of this came to pass. It wasn't simply because Judah was a bad person. It was because he was living apart from the only source of actual good that has ever existed. Some will make the mistake to think, well, I don't do the things that Judah did. I don't do the things that Tamar did. I'm not Hitler. The mistake of thinking I'm a good person, certainly better than Judah or even Tamar. And frankly, I hope that you're living your life a bit more righteously, a bit more morally than either Judah or Tamar. But it won't make the core element of our problems go away. And we probably know that. The tricky bit is accepting it. The harder bit is confessing and surrendering it. This is another of those accounts that show Jesus' love for us, that show his plan and purpose for us. It's for those who would reject Jesus saying, but you don't know what I've done. How many times have we heard that? Well, I don't think many of us have sold our brothers into slavery. I don't think many of us have impregnated our betrothed daughters-in-law. Don't be captured by the idea that there is something that you have done that is too much for Jesus, whether you're a follower of Christ or not, that it's so bad that Jesus Christ could, his sacrifice could not cover my sin, or that he does not desire to do so. He desires to save us and to forgive us above all else. It was so important, he gave his life for it. A life he didn't have to give. The only perfect life that ever lived or ever will. It's okay, Ryan. What do we do with this? First, we have to remember that Judah is the one, is the next generation through whom the Messiah will come. And we're meant to understand what this means to us. We often underestimate what Jesus desires to do through us. We often grossly misunderestimate what he desires to do through us and the lives we live. We all too often think that the best Jesus could do was to offer us salvation. We've got our fire insurance and leave it at that. If you're a follower of Christ, salvation is not the end of the matter. It's the beginning in regard to our lives. If you're a follower of Christ, the critical bit is the following. We have the same problem that Judah had. We have the same Lord that Judah did. We have the same sin problem that Judah did. The Lord's desire to use us is no more or less than he did Judah, and we must get this sorted. Now, I want the reality of that to set in for just a moment. Does Jesus have something that big planned for you? Judah in this moment is a wreck. And yet the Lord will use him and his offspring, as dodgy as the situation is, to carry on the promise. Does the Lord have something that big planned for you? The answer is yes. It'll look different. I don't know. The easy answer is yes. The hard answer is what will that look like? That's between you and the Lord to figure out, between you and Jesus to work out. Again, we're back to the following bit. Second, remember that sadly, many people will hit rock bottom before they realize their need of Jesus. I was one of those. Jesus let my sin and rejection of him play out until there was nothing left. He let it play out for 32 years. I followed the lies of the world. They left me broken in the lowest point of my life. The lies of the world delivered the only thing they could: pain and suffering, brokenness. But something else happened at that point. It was the point where I was truly looking for answers. I might even just be open enough to consider anything. Where I had nothing left, in which everything I believed was a lie, and I was beginning to see it. There was a committed follower of Christ who invited me to consider that which I had so long rejected. That I was not the good person I fancied myself to be, or even close. That I needed the grace and the mercy and the salvation that's found only in Jesus Christ. And at the moment, at the point where there was nothing else, the woman who would become my wife, you know her as Amanda, invited me to church one Sunday. We all have friends, neighbors, co-workers, even family that are at the same point in their lives, or they're on their way there. Are you the one? Am I the one that Jesus has placed in their life to invite them to consider his sacrifice for them? Are you the one at the right place and time in someone's life, which may seem completely random to you, but it's exactly as the Lord planned it? So what's the one thing we take from this? Well, what's the one thing that keeps us from surrendering to the fullness of the Lord's plan and purpose for us? Most of us have something that holds us back. We're more often like Judah than we are like Joseph. There's a reason we like Joseph. He is all in. He is completely surrendered. We're going to spend weeks looking at that. And it is a beautiful, brilliant, encouraging, amazing story. And it's a story available to all of us. But Judah did eventually get there. Do we realize that we can get there? We're not Joseph, most of us. Some of us are, not me. We can get there when we fully surrender our lives to him like Judah did at this moment and turn it all around. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this story. Lord, it's a hard story to read. It's a sordid story. We can't imagine how bad it was for some of these people that they had sunk to the levels that they had, and yet you took the worst of them, Judah, and you brought him around. Because in a moment in his life when everything was taken away from him, when a moment in life when he had to face his sin, you allowed him to do that. And he turned back to you, turned back to the promise. Lord, we thank you that the promise included us sitting here today, February 2025. And will continue for all who draw breath until you return. Help us to remember that, Lord. Help us to walk out of here. Help us to find that one thing, there may be more, but find one thing this week that keeps us from surrendering to the fullness of your plan and purpose for us. That we thank you that you love us and that you have a plan and purpose for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right.